We're going to the New Testament world, and I'm trying to stand somewhere where I'm not right in front of Blaine. No, not really. The world of the Bible was a Roman culture, and the backdrop for this evening is how much of the New Testament is influenced by the world in which it was born into the New Testament world. In fact, I'm so convinced of this that our next trip to the Holy Land is actually a Bible exposition tour of the book of Romans in the city of Rome, because it is so fundamental, the most important doctrinal book in the Bible, the book of Romans, and the world into which it came, and the metaphors, as it says there, that Paul illustrated the application of Bible doctrines from daily life, and, whoop, go the wrong direction there, and, come on, which way is back? 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, there we go. Using the Roman world and New Testament, the metaphors of the godly walk in the epistles, Paul took the deepest doctrines, such as our redemption, and he used it, the concept of the agora that I'm going to show you in a minute. And he said that you were ex agorazo. You were purchased out of the agora. Do you know what that meant? Slaves. See, we were all slaves to sin at birth. By nature, we were sinners. By choice, as soon as we were old enough, at whatever age we started making conscious choices, we began to sin consciously by choice. And so Paul said, sinners, by nature, by choice, and by God's divine decree, the only way of salvation is to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. So let's go on a journey. This is the Flavian Amphitheater. You might know it as the Colosseum. That's what we call it nowadays. This object dominated the sky. It's from right there down to ground level is 159 feet. So it was 16-story building high. Think of standing in front of some building. I don't know how tall the bank buildings are down in downtown Kalamazoo, but think of a building 16 stories high. That is from the furthest side to the furthest side, 617 feet wide. That is 188 meters, 617 feet is 1 1/5 city blocks. So it was like it took a 2-square city block patch to sit in the middle of, 16 stories high. It was the largest amphitheater ever built. This towered over everything that went on in the New Testament world, the world that received the epistle to the Romans. Now, this wasn't built till 72. This was kind of a monument to the destruction of Jerusalem, which you'll see in a moment. In fact, I can only talk 1 minute on each slide, so I'm going to not do too much. This is the forum, or the agora, or the marketplace. This was the center of the Roman Empire. In fact, just off to the side, I'll show you in a minute, is where the golden mile marker was that radiated out the distance to from that point to Britain, from that point to the far regions of the Parthian Empire just before you get to India, from that point all the way to Morocco, and from that point all the way down into the Arabian Peninsula. And it was measured, there was from that marker all the way, there were stops for walking, stops for your horse, and stops for an inn. And you could get a map in Rome that took you and told you how many days it would take to walk from there to Britain, from there to India. And there was an inn within walking distance and riding distance the whole way. That's why it says in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son. Christ was born at the exact moment when there was one language, when there was one culture, when there was one citizenship and one travel system, so that the gospel in one generation could go from Britain to India, from the steppes of Russia to Africa. And it radiated from right here. So this is really the epicenter of Christianity, and that's why it still remains known for that. Just a few things in the picture. This is the arch of Septimus Severus. He's the one that conquered the Parthians, 203 AD, and built that to himself. We're standing, where I'm standing right now in this picture is Paul's prison, where he spent his last days. Where Paul wrote 2 Timothy is where I'm standing, and this is looking out from there. Paul was in the Mamertine, wrote 2 Timothy, executed by Nero. This he wouldn't have seen because it wasn't built till 203. This is just the corner of Julius Caesar's temple. This is important right here. That's the Arch of Titus. He's the one that destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70 and built, in fact, inside the archway, if you look right, it's a like the Arch of Triumph, but right on the side there is the only known representation of the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, which is in Revelation. So this is the main drag through the Forum area and, you know, Nero's palace. I could just go all over, but this is the Arch of Constantine, 313. Paul wouldn't have seen that. This, again, is a Flavian Colosseum, we would call it, built by Vespasian, who started the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, or 68, actually, and finished it off in 70. His son, Titus, he started building this in 70. His son, Titus, kept the building going on until it was finished in 80 AD, and it could seat 50,000 people. And you're right on the main road into the Roman Forum, and I'm standing where the arch courtyard is, where the golden mile marker was. Taking this picture, I'm standing right where the golden mile marker was that did the Roman roads. And there are actually markers right outside Capernaum, where Matthew's tax collection booth was, that showed how far it was from Matthew's tax collection booth to right there. That's how organized this world was. Am I going the right direction? Yes. But the world of the Bible, all of the metaphors come from this culture. So that's what I want to emphasize right now. Looking at the Colosseum a little different direction, you can see the three levels of it. It had a top sunscreen that could be moved. It had water vapor that was kind of released. They would spray water so it would air condition inside when they closed the top. And it was used for all kinds of things. They could flood it and do galley ship fights. They could do wild animals. They could do gladiators. And later it degenerated into doing Christians. And the largest gladiatorial school is on the other side of that building, and you could just see where they trained thousands of gladiators. Now we're getting to the crowns part. Remember, tonight is about eternal rewards, crowns. This is the laurel wreath crown. This is what you would earn if you won the Olympics. Isn't that amazing? Look how temporary that is. That's why Paul says we don't receive a perishable crown. Remember his little comment, not a perishable crown? This would perish. This would get stiff, brittle, and if the bugs didn't get it and it didn't mold, you know, when it got damp, it would just fall apart. But that's what they work for. But did you know the Bible says that there are five crowns, the crown of life. Now, I'm just using what the New King James calls them, the crown of life. There's the crown of rejoicing. There's the unfading crown. You know, the perishable, it's one that won't perish, it's unfading. The crown of righteousness, Paul actually wrote those words from the Mamertine prison I was just showing you, and we'll show you a picture of again. And then Peter talks about the crown of glory. Now, does that mean that some people, like the really Billy Graham types, are going to have five of those things balanced on their head and they're going to be, you know, juggling them? No, no. It doesn't mean there are five different crowns and you're lining up to get them. These crowns are rewards. They're just like, it all ties together. When Jesus talked about the talents and when he talked about the increase of the field, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, it's a reward. And a crown is a reward that reminds us of how much of our life Christ was allowed to have control of. And he rewards us for, and I'll show you exactly what I mean. The crown of life is talked about in James, those that endure temptation will be given the crown of life. Revelation 2:10, we've covered it. The crown of rejoicing is talking about soul winning. Paul referred to people he led to the Lord. He says, you're my crown of rejoicing. The unfading crown, that is the central crown, and it's vital. That's probably the one most of us can work on the most. It has to do with self-control, disciplining our appetites, denying our flesh. It's to do with our personal, progressive sanctification. That's why Paul's prayer is, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. May you cooperate, Paul said, and allow as much of the territory, the turf, the property of your life to be dominated by Christ. What he bought. Remember, when we got saved, we got all of God, but he doesn't have all of us. It's kind of like Joshua in the conquest of the land. The Lord gave him the land, but it wasn't all conquered. And the Lord has moved in and lives within us, but our flesh rebels. And the Lord wants us to mortify, put to death, and allow him to sanctify every part of us. Then there's the crown of righteousness. That's what Paul wrote from the Mamertine. And then, of course, Peter talking about ministry in the church. The shepherding of the flock is a very special crown. So how do you win the crowns? Well, the crown of life, crown of rejoicing, unfading righteousness, glorifying Christ through suffering. Now, by the way, the crown of life is synonymous with just salvation. And what it talks about is persevering. And only those who persevere to the end, those who never stop believing in Jesus, which is synonymous for being a born-again Christian, everyone gets the crown of life. It's that you have eternal life. And it's that we are the habitation of God, that Christ is at home in our heart. And as we suffer through life for being a Christian, how do I know everyone gets this? Because all that are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. So we will suffer. And all believers suffer because they're a Christian. And everyone who is a Christian gets the crown of life. But now we get into the interesting choices we make in life. When we were born again, we get the crown of life. Everybody that went out, remember all the slaves, the one that went out at 8 a.m. and the one that went out at 5 p.m., they all got one denarius. Jesus said, in one sense, all of us get the same thing. We all get eternal life. We all get the crown of eternal life. But after that, our rewards are based on choices that we make prompted by, remember Titus 2:11, the grace of God that saved us gives us the power, grace-energized life, to do things. Number one, to overcome our natural fear, and to be disciple-making evangelists. That's the crown of rejoicing. And the only thing we can take with us are people. And whether they're little people that we do VBS and child evangelism fellowship and teach in Sunday school and hold and pray for and pray for at baby dedications and watch them and pray that they get saved, or it be someone that we actually talk to, give a gospel presentation to. We're part of making disciples. And everyone who participates in making disciples, the Lord says, gets this crown of rejoicing. What he does is he connects all the pieces in heaven. We get to see that the people we prayed for, the one that we shared the gospel track with, the one that we helped support the endeavor to get the gospel to, we get to see the results. It's kind of like, I can't wait to meet the 65-year-old lady from Namibia that's been attending our services for 2 years. Probably you'll never see her here. But in heaven, we get to see the connections. You get to see where all the money you sacrificially invested in Christ's church actually ended up and what it did. And there's a crown of rejoicing for people's lives that we either help in the process of growing or else bring to point them to Christ. Now, this unfading crown, that is the hard one. It's the denying my flesh crown, that middle one. That's the 1 Corinthians 9:24-27. That's where most of us could get a lot of reward, because every day we get the choice to say no to our flesh and deny it. Then there's the living daily for Christ's return. That's the crown of righteousness. That's what Paul said. He said, it's not just for me, it's for all those that love his appearing. And then shepherding Christ's flock is the crown of glory. And so what we see is that for every one of us, we have a crown to cast before the throne, and that is that we have the crown of eternal life, of salvation. But our capacity to glorify God is measured by rewards. How much of our life he was glorified in, that he controlled, that he lived through us, that it was not I but Christ living in me. That's how Paul talks about this. He says, more and more of my life is no longer me. John the Baptist put it this way, he must increase, I must decrease, John 3:30. Okay, the first crown, Christ crowns us with salvation. Revelation 2 and James 1:12 talks about this. In Revelation 2 it says, don't fear those things which you're about to suffer. Remember, all that are godly are going to suffer. We're going to suffer. As soon as you let anybody know you're a Christian, you'll suffer to different degrees. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death. This is where we get the reformers' constantly repeated perseverance of the saints statement. It's not that whoever holds on to the end proves they're saved. What it means is that all who are in Christ never stop believing. He never lets go of us. We always believe in the one who saved us, that he is able to keep us, Jude says, from falling. But when we're faithful to death, he gives us that crown of life, that crown which is life eternal. So that's the first crown. Second crown, Christ crowns us for personal sanctification. Do you not those know that those who run, now look at this metaphor, run in a race. All run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Remember what grace teaches us, Titus 2:12? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's this temperate in all things. Now they do it to get that laurel wreath that will be worthless in a few days. But we do it for an imperishable crown. Every self-denial, every time that we say no to our flesh, every time you practice the spiritual discipline of mind over mattress, think about that. How many people don't have any time for the Lord because they sleep to the last minute, hit the snooze button 43 times, and race off to work unprepared to meet the devil? There is a reward for those who discipline their flesh, who don't allow their body, whether it be their appetites or their desire for rest or being a sluggard, they say no to that. The third crown, Christ crowns us with a people taken with us crown. Philippians 4:1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. Paul said that those that he has taken with him to heaven are his crown. That's the same thing we saw this morning in 1 Thessalonians 2. What is my hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? You. Now, not one of those people knew the Lord when Paul got there. Paul led every one of them to the Lord, and he says, you're my crown. You're the crown of rejoicing. When I come in the presence of the Lord, when we gather to meet him in the clouds, you're the ones that I invested in. And the Lord knows that. And there's a crown for investing in others. The fourth crown, it's a fascinating one. In fact, someone asked in the visitor line after my message this morning, they said, what about people who don't believe that? Well, they kind of missed this one. Did you know what this crown is for? Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but unto all who have loved. The word is actually longed for his appearing. Did you know there's actually a reward for living looking for Christ's return? I don't mean sitting on a street corner selling everything and going to the housetop and saying, I'm going to be here, the Lord's coming back. Did you know Mr. Camping is predicted now? It's October 21st. He missed on May 21st, and now it's in 5 days. And you know, people sold everything, gave their money to his ministry. I thought that was kind of curious. What would they give money to his ministry if the Lord is coming back, you know? But they did. And he's done it again. And he's announced today, it's in the New York Times, that Jesus is returning, or the beginning of his return is on October 21st. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this concept of every day living it like it's your last day. Did you know that changes our car purchases, our house purchases, it changes a lot of things if we think every day is our last day, because then all we do is what the Bible commands us to do. Those that don't provide for their own are worse than an infidel. So it doesn't mean you get rid of everything. It means that you have things for the purpose they're for, having food and raiment and be content, and everything else is on call for the Lord. If you think about it, the heroes of the faith were those that every resource they had, their time and their assets, their treasures, were at the Lord's disposal. And Paul was one of those, and he longed for Christ appearing, and there's a crown for that. By the way, this is where Paul wrote those words. See the words right there? Mamertinum, right there. That is the Roman Mamertine prison. Now, not this. This is a modern Roman Catholic church and, you know, where the priests live and all that. But this right there is an entrance that goes down into an underground dungeon. And it was maximum security, and right where I'm standing, I'm leaning against the fence, and right there is that arch of Septimus Severus I showed you. And the forum is right there on the other side of the fence. So leaning back, taking the picture of the Mamertine with the Roman forum behind me. So that means the Apostle Paul, until his execution, and we know how he was executed, Roman citizens were not hung, they were not scourged to death, they weren't boiled and, you know, in oil and everything. They were decapitated. That is the only way that you could kill a Roman citizen. You know, you killed him with the sword. It was a swift death. And so Paul was beheaded as a Roman citizen. But he lived his last months down in that hole, and this pavement wasn't there. He actually had a cell that was subterranean. When you're in there, and we often have communion in this spot. In fact, many times holding candles, you know, it's dark, and you hold a candle in your communion cup. It's just fascinating. And moving, too. A lot of people are weeping as they're down there, but there's a little tiny grate that's less than a foot high. It's so that nobody can crawl through it, but a little grate with bars, and when you get up on your tiptoes and look out that grate, Paul could have seen all the triumphal processions. He could have seen all of the soldiers and legionaries and the emperor parading in and out of the forum. And right there, in sight of the heart of Rome, Paul wrote his last words in 2 Timothy 4 and said, "Even from this dungeon I long for Christ's appearing." This is what it looks like inside. Here's the modern metal door that's put there. There are rusted chain holders. You can't see it, but up, you know, up in the ceiling there was the hole you were lowered down through. They added this door for tourists in later times, but you were lowered into this thing and chained to the wall, and then a soldier would come down whenever they wanted to and bring you your water and your food. It was a very, very maximum security. It was an awful place to be the prisoner of the emperor. The final crown, Christ crowns us for shepherding his church. You ever wondered why people pour so much of their life into the church? I don't mean into just being active and doing stuff. I'm talking about shepherding means if you were a shepherd, you worked with sheep. If you shepherd the church, you work with people. Shepherding is not things, it's people. And, you know, things have to be done, and there are a lot of important things, but the thing needs to be attached to a person. And see, what Christ rewards is those who take care of sheep, those who take care of people within the church. And there is a crown that will never fade. Notice what Peter says. When the chief shepherd, Peter didn't think he was a chief shepherd. He didn't think, in fact, this word shepherd, by the way, is the Greek word poimen, shepherd, which in English is translated pastor. You know what Peter said? We're under pastors. We're not the chief pastor. We're under pastors. Christ is the chief pastor. You know, Jesus pastors his church. All of the elders are equally involved in under him pastoring and shepherding the flock. But Peter said, for everybody that's involved with pastoring, shepherding, when the chief pastor appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that doesn't fade away. Isn't that amazing to think about? Now, Daniel talks about that. He says, those that turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Now, it could be Daniel's talking about those who lead people to Christ. Remember in Proverbs it says, he that winneth souls is wise? But it's very possible Daniel was talking about the nurturing discipleship shepherding that goes on of helping people reclaim more and more of their life under the gracious lordship of Christ. You know, we weren't saved to be persisting in a fleshly, carnal state. We were saved to mortify, to kill the desires of the flesh, and for there to be less and less of me and more of Christ. And those that labor to that end, modeling, instructing, encouraging, stimulating one another to love and good works, as it says in Hebrews 10, they receive an unfading crown. Well, back to the little crown that would have been placed on the front. This podium right here is very similar to what a bema, a raised judgment seat. And the person that was the victor would come in front of the raised bema, and that crown, like the one right up there, would be, especially we know in the Isthmian Games and the Ionian Games, the ones that centered around Corinth that Paul talks about, always the crown was put on the raised front of the place where the judge stood. So imagine that thing hanging there as you went to do your sport. Think of standing before the throne. See, that's that metaphor in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is what Paul talks about for us. Life is like a race. Death is like the finish line. And standing before Christ is like the place that you get the reward. And so for Christians that understand the Bible, death, yes, it's an enemy and has a sting. But once you understand what's on the other side of death and that we will never, whosoever liveth and believeth me shall never die, only our body dies, we consciously continue to exist, and we show up at the instant of death. Death is just a doorway into standing before Christ, before our judge, before the one who has our crown. And so that's the greatest day of our life. By the way, I told you about when I was standing, before they barked in Greek and then translated into English, don't take pictures, I took one. And there is Alexander's father's crown. This is a side view. This is looking from above. See, it's just like the laurel crowns, but look, it had 163 gold leaves and 63 acorns. I can just imagine him staggering along. It was so heavy of solid gold. But that would be... remember it says in Revelation 4, we're going to see it in a moment, casting down their what crowns? Golden. I mean, when people in the church read Revelation in the first century, because it was given to them and it was to be an inspiration to them, they knew what a crown of gold looked like. We kind of wonder. They knew. They saw them. They saw them on the emperors. They saw them on the notable people. But that's what one looks like. But what do we do with these crowns? Revelation 4 says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne. Remember 24 in the Bible. Remember, the Bible explains the Bible. In the Bible, 24 is only used for courses of priests. And we already know from both the Old and the New Testament that we are a kingdom of priests. In fact, Peter brings that concept from the Old Testament and says, all of us are priests. And we are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation that we should show forth the glory of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the 24 elders are representative of the redeemed, of believers, of born again, of the saints. Now, why is there 24? Very, very likely, following what Jesus said. Remember, the Bible interprets the Bible. And for some, they don't like this. But Jesus said in the Gospels that when we, born again, New Testament Christians from the church, get to heaven at the banquet, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are already there. Now that's frightening for some people's theology, but Jesus said it, so you just have to work it out with him. Jesus said, many will come from the east, west, and north, and south to my Father's house, to the kingdom, to the banquet, and sit down at the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It very well could be the 24 speaks of the 12 tribes, because that's what heaven's structured like. Remember the 12 foundations and the 12 gates, the apostles and the 12 tribes are the makeup, the layout of heaven. It's a merging of the Old Testament and the New Testament into one new redeemed people. And they're not kept separate. They're blended together. And it could be the blending is this 24. So you can just think about that. But the 24 represent, we know for sure, it's a priestly representing us as a kingdom of priests, probably a blending of the 12 and the 12. And they fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. And look at this, and cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Thou art worthy." Now it's interesting, when we get to Revelation 4 and 5, after we finish up with Laodicea, when we get to 4 and 5, you find out God's theology of worship is that worship songs are pointed toward him. Look at the content of worship songs. And look at where modern worship songs are very much pointed this way. And God's heavenly worship songs are all pointed toward him. The focus is not me. Thou art worthy to receive glory and honor. Thou hast created all things for thy pleasure, and they're created. And so that's when we agree with him and take off our crown of life, which is representative. We're so glad we even got here. We were redeemed, and we cast it at his feet, saying, "You are the one that purchased us. You are the one that owns us." In fact, everyone in heaven is a bondservant, a slave of God. God is into us being his slaves. And a slave does the will of another. That's what a slave is. And Jesus expressed it saying this way, "Not my will, but what? Thine be done." Jesus was the ultimate picture of the servant of God. He was the servant of God the Father. And we are bondservants, slaves of God. Well, back to the Colosseum. This is to show you what the floor of the Flavian Colosseum. This white box is where the emperor sat so he could see everybody that came in. White marble, special just for him. Down here is where they kept the animals, where they kept the gladiators, where they kept the Christians and everything. This was all sealed off, and this went up all the way around so that you could actually flood this. And they put sand in. The reason that this is an arena was it speaks of the sand that was in there. And in that arena where there was sand, it was meant to soak up blood so that the blood didn't flow. It soaked it up. It's kind of like kitty litter, you know, only it was blood litter, you know. And you can see how big this is. See the people standing right there over on the side? So this is amazing. You say, where did it all go? Well, after the Goths and the Visigoths and the Vandals and all the other pagan nations that were never conquered fully by Rome came down, and in 476 AD, the Roman Empire fell. I mean, it didn't cease. It stayed till 1453 in Constantinople, but in 476 AD, here, the Roman Empire moved out. They fell. The barbarians were at the gates, and they came in. And over the years, they carried off all the building supplies. And you can find pieces of the Colosseum in just about every church and building in Rome today. This is the extent of the Roman Empire. Rome is right there, as you know, and the islands, there's Crete and Cyprus, the Holy Land, Israel, Egypt right there. But you see the Roman Empire, Britain, all the way to the edge of where Alexander went all the way to India over here. Not very much of the Arabian Peninsula, only down the Nile Valley, only skirting the basin of the Mediterranean. But one thing that's interesting is when you talk about the revived Roman Empire, if you look at that map, today the majority of the Roman Empire of the first century is Muslim today. It's a very interesting thought. What does the revived Roman Empire mean? Especially since the beheading that goes on in the tribulation. Some have talked about whether or not Europe is getting Muslimized by the moment. I mean, there are more mosques in England and France than there are churches. And anywhere a mosque is, they never give it back. Once they have a mosque there, it's perpetually under the dominion of Islam. So if you notice that Spain is very Islamic, France, you saw the riots last summer, very Islamic. Britain is more Muslim than Christian. Lots of Muslims, but all of this is Muslim. All of this is Muslim. In fact, even here, there are Muslim enclaves. The Muslims conquered all the way up to Vienna, and that's how we got coffee. You know, they came all the way up, and they left their coffee beans and retreated when the Europeans battled them back, and the Europeans tried to figure out what those beans were, and we started coffee houses in, in Vienna, Viennese roasted coffee. But that's what the Roman Empire looked like. Paul's missionary journeys took him. Peter was down here in Babylon. Paul went all the way to Spain, Tarshish over here. In fact, I don't have enough time for that, but at another time I'll show you his whole missionary journey on that map. But Jesus, the race and the crown, the ultimate race, when you and I met Jesus, he saved us and we began a lifelong race. This is how Paul applies doctrine. We began a lifelong race, and those who finish the race get crowned by Jesus. And Paul was dreaming of winning his crown. He says, in his last letter, he says, "And I can't wait for the righteous judge to give me that crown because I've been longing for him." It's interesting. This is the Piazza Navona in modern-day Rome. It was built by Domitian. This plaza, and like many others, in many cities that used to be under the Roman Empire, the plazas are over stadiums. And this is what the stadium, where's my picture of the stadium? There it is. See, this is what is right there. And if you back up, see, this is a stadium where they did their races and all their athletics. Now back up. See, it's these buildings are where the stands are, and I'm standing where the stands were, where people sat. And it circled around there, and it was flat on this end. And this is the racetrack. And the race is called the Agon, A-G-O-N. And so this was called in Agon, or the Circus Agonis, it was called, but it degenerated into people calling it the Nagonis, and now today it's called Navona. See, everything gets, it degenerates, and it comes into modern usage, and people back up where a word came from. You find out it's originally was the Circus of the Agony of, and Domitian, in this was the first permanent racetrack for athletics in Rome. And this was built by the same guy. As he was building that, he exiled John to Patmos. And so it's really neat to sit in one of those cafes right there. The pizza right there with the green spot is really good. And you can sit there and read the book of Revelation and think, this was built by the man that exiled John to Patmos. And also, he's the one that added on to the Colosseum. Well, the ultimate race, are you dreaming of the crown? Whoop, I'm going the wrong direction, aren't I? Let's go. Here we go. This is the backdrop for Hebrews 12. And we're not sure who wrote Hebrews 12. There's a theory that there's the quotation from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith," occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs in Romans, and it tells how you're justified. It occurs in Galatians, which talks about how you live. And it occurs in Hebrews, which tells what faith is. So it could be there's a little... That was the original reason why they think Paul wrote Hebrews, but it doesn't matter. The Lord knows. But the writer of Hebrews says, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That's the stadium, people sitting in the stands. "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance." All of those terms are from the racetrack and getting any impediment out of the way so you can run the race. But what do we look for? And again, the prize is the crown that we look for is not me winning a crown, but me having Jesus, who is the righteous judge, acknowledge the fact that he saved me for a purpose. And so the writer of Hebrews says that we look unto Jesus, the one who saved us and the one who gives us the grace to finish our faith. And Jesus demonstrated how to run the race. He endured the cross, despising the grief, and what a blessing Hebrews 12 is. Another picture, that's the Piazza Navona, Domitian's Circus of the Agony of the race. There are three things that disqualify us from getting the crown. We should beware of the sins of old age. Remember Solomon, beware of the problem of exceptionism. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. And beware of unmortified pockets of pride. Remember Lot. All three of those lost their rewards. The sins of old age are a lust for comfort and convenience that keeps us from fully serving the Lord. The Bible says the greatest days of our life are the older we get. We know more about the Lord. We know more about his faithfulness. We can testify of how he has kept us all these years. And what do most older people dream of doing? Checking out of ministry and going somewhere comfortable and convenient. And there's a great reward for those that don't lust for comfort and convenience and continue on serving. There's a greed for recognition that erases rewards. If you want to be recognized, the Lord says, you've got your reward right then. There's nothing coming. And a covetousness for security. There is such a fear-provoked covetousness for security. Just erases rewards. Then exceptionism is, it's when my life is an exception to God's word. I excuse myself from doing what the Lord wants me to do because of my past. You just don't know my past, or my pain, you don't know what I'm going through, or my poverty, or my poor self-image. And the Lord says, none of that matters. My grace is sufficient. My strength is perfected in your weakness. Don't think you're an exception. And finally, unmortified pockets of pride. This is when I allow pockets of pride to grow and not be dealt with. I can be proud of my intellect, proud of my achievements, proud of my giftedness, even proud of how good I am, and I'm not as bad as someone else. And the Lord says those erase rewards. When we pick up next time, I'm just going to flip through these. There are many running metaphors in the scripture, and it talks about us pressing toward heaven. There are many wrestling metaphors. Paul talked about spiritual warfare as wrestling, and that talks about we're wrestling against principalities and powers, world rulers of darkness. There are images of boxing, and this is very personal. Boxing talks about our enemy within. In fact, that's where Paul says, so fight I, that's the word for boxing, not as beating the air, but I, and I love this, I buffet, hoopiazo. Literally, I punch myself under the eye. Hoop is under, yadzo is the eye. I hit myself with a knockout blow. I don't want my flesh to win. It's the idea that you remind your body who's in control, and it's not the body. If you really want to have, and this is where we'll pick up in the future, think of this. Put yourself in a time machine, go back 2,000 years ago, and imagine that you're one of the 20 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and so many of them got saved. That's why they had church at night. Slaves worked during the light hours, and a lot of them got off work at night, and that's why the church met at night and met till midnight. People were falling out of the windows. They couldn't get enough of it because they were slaves, many in the church. Think about being a slave in the Roman Empire. There were 20 million of them. You had no rights. You had no chance for promotion. You had no court of appeals. Your master, if he didn't like you, could feed you to the conger eels, the moray eels, to the sharks. That's how much they owned you as a slave. And what did Paul say? He said, that's what you're supposed to be to Christ, a slave. That's what I am. And Paul said, serve your masters like you're serving Christ. You know, if you're on a dead-end job and a dead-end career, then you're just like a slave in the first century, and the Bible is very relevant. We were not supposed to be struggling to get ahead in this world, but we're struggling to please our true master, and that's the context. And finally, and this is going to be fun when we're together next time, how do you discipline the body? By spiritual disciplines. Number one, the decision to reorder my private world into maximum usefulness to God. That's the discipline of simplicity. We love to get our lives more complex. Swenson from The Navigator said, we have too many friends, too many commitments, too many everythings in our lives. And what we need to do is reorder and simplify our life so that we're able to deeply impact a few people for the Lord instead of not impacting anybody because we're just like squirt gunning everybody. Another discipline is the spiritual discipline of listening to God's word. We have to quiet our souls. That's why Saturday night being in front of the 60-foot screen with Dolby surround sound doesn't do much for Sunday morning. It's still playing in our minds. The world just gets imprinted in the sounds and the fast pace. And that's why we're supposed to. The Bible says the work of righteousness is peace and the effects of righteousness is quietness. But the wicked are like the restless sea. They can't be quiet. They got to be they're just anxiously moving all the time. We're supposed to learn the discipline of quietness, to hear the still small voice of God, not from within us, but from his word. Fourth discipline is the spiritual discipline of solitude, a serenity. It goes right along with this quietness that has to do with what I quoted, the work of righteousness is peace, and the effects of righteousness bring us that quietness. And finally, the discipline of surrender, trusting the Lord completely. In fact, that comes right to the center of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. I learn to surrender to the Lord's provision, his timing in my life, and it's time for communion. So what we need to do is, you've sat so long, let's all stand for prayer, and as we stand, the men are going to go out and prepare communion, and we are going to ask for the Lord's blessing. But think about these truths we've looked at tonight as we prepare our hearts. Let's bow. Dear Father, I pray that we would realize that salvation entered us into a marathon, an agony, as the Romans called it. It's a race that's only won by finishing. It's a race that's only won by laying aside everything that would trip us, that would drag behind and weigh us down. And it can only be won looking at the finish line, looking unto Jesus. And I pray that tonight, at this communion, it would be a night where we look to you. Look at you who were smitten and bled and died for us. And believe that you are worth mortifying our flesh for. And to realize we'll be rewarded when we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. But communion is where we look at you who have already said, I have forgiven you of every sin, past, present, and even all those coming. And I've paid the penalty and erased the record. And when you come to my table, you realize what a new beginning we have in Christ. You are the God of endless new beginnings, the God of making us new creations in Christ every day. And so I pray at this table, we will look unto you, the one who began our salvation, the author, and the one who will be at the end of the race, the finisher. And you're going through the race with us because you gave yourself for us. Thank you for the bread, the picture of your body given for us on the cross, becoming sin, so that we could live this life of righteousness energized by your grace. We thank you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, the men are going to pass the bread, and we're going to sing to the Lord our Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy rib inside which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Last stanza is so beautiful. We do not fear death the way that the lost do. We hate death. It has a sting. But think of this beautiful picture of how we are transported by death to the see the one that loved us and gave us eternal life. Let's sing to him. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I soar to worlds unknown, see thee on thy judgment throne, Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. You know, it's interesting, if you're from a Roman Catholic liturgical Episcopalian background, you always heard of what we're doing tonight as the Holy, what? Yeah, Eucharist. The holy giving of thanks. And it was one of the seven sacraments. Sacramentum is from the Roman world. Sacramentum is the Latin word every Roman legionnaire was administered to as his oath. Sacramentum was the oath of loyalty to the emperor, saying, I will love thee more than life. I will be faithful to you till death. Even if I die, I will not leave my post, because you are my emperor and I am your soldier. Paul said that we are not to entangle ourselves in the affairs of this world in his letter to Timothy, so we can please the one that called us to be a soldier. And so what they did is they took the communion and they called, every time they celebrated communion, they called it the sacramentum. The oath of loyalty, holding in our hands the picture of the price that was paid to save us, reminding us of the response to our King who saved us. It became the sacramentum, the oath of loyalty. And this is what Jesus said. He said, this is my body given for you. Do this remembering me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the salvation received totally because of your grace, completely with no works on our part, by faith, that enters us into an endless life that we can live after the power of. We have a power within us, by your Spirit living inside of us, that wells up living water from your Spirit out of our lives every day, so that we never thirst. Because we ate of you, O bread of life, we never hunger. And because we'll never hunger or thirst, we'll never see death. And so I pray that the response from us is that we love you. And like Paul, we love you so much, we long for you. And we don't know, you're at the door. We don't know when you're going to step in. So we want you to find us not doing anything that would displease you, only doing what would please you. So may we at this communion mortify our flesh, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and say, Lord, by your grace, we want to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's the power of the new covenant portrayed in the cup that is a picture of your blood, and for that we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. As the men pass the cup to us, we're going to sing about knowing and loving the Lord. Let's make that our offering to him. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you. known as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all-surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. And let's all stand for the last stanza and sing it out to the Lord before we partake. Here we go. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. I guess we have to say it one more time. Love you, Lord. How's that go? There we go. One, let's do the ending with Blaine. Love you, Lord. There we go. See, I failed music. Here we go. Cups in hand. This cup is the new covenant that is in my blood, Jesus said. Covenant? That's Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. The new covenant that says, I'll take out your stony heart and put in a soft heart. And I will move in with my spirit, God said, and cause you to keep my commandments. You know what the new covenant is? It's the power source to live the Christian life. We realize it's not by our own strength. It's not by our own striving. It's not how hard I try. It's how much I surrender and yield and long for his righteousness to be unleashed in my life. And Jesus said, this cup is that new covenant that's in your lives because of my blood. Do this as oft as you drink in remembrance of me. Let's partake together. Thank you, Father in heaven, for your plan. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for becoming sin for us. And thank you, O Spirit of God, for taking the blood of the eternal covenant and washing us clean. Thank you. In the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.